And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon, and he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take there out his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord, and the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord by fire, made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savour. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from any meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meat offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. And thou shalt put oil upon it, and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord.
As we closed off last afternoon, there were two questions asked, and I trust that you might bring back your second piece of the question so that we might answer that and then move on to the meal offering.
The question was with regards to a comment that Rusty made. We looked at the three different kinds of animals in chapter 1, the bull, the sheep and goats, and then the birds. And Rusty said that we should all aim for bringing bulls when we worship. And the question was, what is a bull, what is a sheep, a goat, or what is a bird when we worship? How can we see, or how can we distinguish?
I think the point that I was trying to get over was, one remember as a young man being in the meetings, and brethren would come and visit us, such as Norman Anderson, Frank Wallace, and they would stand up in the, particularly the morning meeting, and their prayer would be absolutely fabulous. It was complete what it should be. And I used to think to myself, I'll never attain to that. But really, we should, even though we have just the two pigeons to offer, we should offer them. And so to the young people, you don't have to wait until you can put all the words together in the right order. It is simply, if it's from the heart, it's a bit like the widow with a two mites. The Lord knew what she was given, what she had given. And if it's from our heart, the Lord appreciates, even though it may just be a few short sentences, thanking the Lord for dying for us. But we should always obtain, seek to advance as we grow spiritually in our worship.
In addition to that, as we were reminded that the animals each represented some feature of Christ, some characteristical feature of Christ, whether it is the bullock or the sheep, the goats, the two turtle doves, the heavenly feature, if we keep that in mind and we bring in light of that, that God is going to respond to that which represents a blessed delight to his heart, Christ, whether it is in submission or whether it is the heavenly man or whether it is the bullock in devotion, God loves to hear expressions concerning the preciousness and the delight of his Son. So what we want to do is to make sure that we're engaged in every aspect of Christ and his perfection so that we bring such on the occasions of the supper, as well as in our own individual experiences.
Should we say that brothers and sisters can bring these appreciations of the Lord Jesus? In the gatherings, they might not be expressed audibly, but nonetheless we can have in our heart that which we can offer. And the brothers who pray, they do pray on behalf of the whole company. And I think it would be a mistake to see a prayer simply as that brother's prayer. And he brought a bullock, and that brother, he only brought a goat. I think it's important for us to see these scriptures, to apply them in a way which is, if I may say so, conducive to the whole contribution of our hearts to the Lord, being expressed by one on behalf of the company. But all of us can bring something to the Lord that may be expressed inaudibly from our hearts.
Do we not also need to bear in mind that the burnt offering is holy for the Lord? As a consequence, I just feel in my own spirit it's not a matter of how much of what a person may offer that I appreciate. The question is what God appreciates. I may only think I bought a turtle dove because of my limitation. But you know, when we worship, we should forget ourselves completely. So not occupied with my capacity to bring something. It's what I do bring of Christ. And it's God who evaluates it, not me.
Yes, and I think that that's so very important, because I wanted to just highlight that quickly, that it's not a matter of my estimation of what you're bringing or your estimation of what I am bringing, but remembering that it's a matter of God's estimation of what we bring of Christ. And so whether it is the bullock in its devotion, the sheep submission of the goats, the turtle doves, it is a matter of his estimation. So we don't go around looking at the brethren and say, well, you're bringing a bullock, or no, you're bringing a sheep, or you're bringing two turtle doves. No, it's certainly not that. But rather in my desire to bring something of Christ, that is what God is going to look upon and estimate the value of Christ being presented.
I guess that's what we've seen with the two mites. From men's perspective, two turtle doves. But from God's point of view, that was a bull. Sorry.
So I trust it helps your question. Brethren, we are looking today, this afternoon, at the meal offering. We said yesterday that there are the three offerings that are sweet savor offerings, the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering. The other two were non-savor offerings, the sin and the trespass offering. In the meal offering, we're going to discover that it is a bloodless offering. It's not an offering where the matter of the sacrifice in regard to the blood is seen, but rather it's an offering that has in view to emphasize the life of the Lord Jesus. That life that was here in absolute delight to the heart of his God and Father. That life comes out in the Gospels. The four Gospels give us great evidence of the perfection and the character of what was suitable on earth for God. There was once a man in the First Order who did not bring glory to God. There was the falling short of the standards of God. But in this blessed man, of whom the meal offering sets before us, there is the perfect standard and delight for the heart of God. A man for God's pleasure. A man, the man of God's counsels. The man of God's purpose is seen in this blessed one who comes out in the meal offering. So I trust that we will find the linkage between this and what we have in the Gospels is representing the features of Christ in manhood. Then I'm thinking of Isaiah 53 that opens up with the meal offering. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. One that did not draw its connections from this earth. A root out of dry ground. And I believe that that brings us immediately to the feature of him as the meal offering. One who was here for God's pleasure and delight. And so with that in mind, brethren, we have in the meal the matter of fine flour that was the essence of this offering. It says, an oblation to Jehovah, if anyone or when anyone will present an oblation to Jehovah. That it is anticipated that there will be an exercise born to present an oblation to Jehovah. That there should not be any contentment to be empty-handed, but that there should be something in our hands to present. So there's the exercise put before us, any man. And I believe, as for us today, it includes, in a generic way, anyone. Brothers and sisters alike, we realize that in the public arena, it's the response of the male element. But nevertheless, the exercise ought to be to bring. And I trust that we might see where that bringing comes from and what's involved in and what's preparatory to bringing. Is it some quick, spontaneous response? Or is there some deep exercise associated with gathering so that we might bring? So with this in mind, brethren, I trust the brethren will help us along as we develop the meal offering.
What
translation is that that you're using, David, when you speak of the meal offering? Because I noticed Geoffrey read meat offering, mm-hmm. and in Mr. Darby's translation, it's oblation. I'm sure we all understand the point, but just to be clear, when it says meat offering, it doesn't mean meat such as the local brother served up to us at lunchtime today, specifically from animals. Meat in the context, in the archaic sense, means food. So obviously grain, it is a food offering. We refer to it as a meal offering because of what it consisted in, of grain or cereal or meal. But I think in the Hebrew and in the more literal translation, it's oblation. With Mr. Darby and in the Newbery, it says it's a gift offering, something that is given. And that raises the challenge you said, if any man give, it's a matter of what we bring.
Yes, Mr. Darby uses in his note food offering also, so as to help us to understand that, yes, it is not an animal, but rather it's associated with food.
In going through the features of the burnt offering yesterday, we could well raise in our minds the question, is there ever a person who has such qualifications to fulfill what is laid out before us in the burnt offering? Well, the meal offering provides the answer to that question.
Yes.
The one who was the perfect meal offering is the one who also was the burnt offering. I've got in my mind, I can't find it, that somewhere there is an instruction that with every burnt offering, a meal offering had to be offered as well. But I can't put my finger on it. But I believe that is nonetheless true. So there is a link quite clearly between the burnt offering and the meal offering.
Well, I think we saw the association with the continual burnt offering, because with the continual burnt offering is the meal offering linked on there.
Numbers 15, verse 3.
Yes, there when the burnt offering, I think, was available, a meal offering was offered with it.
So we might read that. Numbers 15, verse 3. Or verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land of your dwellings, which I give you, and will make an offering by fire to Jehovah, a burnt offering or a sacrifice for the performance of a vow, or as a voluntary offering, or in your set feast to make a sweet odor to Jehovah of the herd or of the flock, then shall he that presenteth his offering to Jehovah bring an oblation, a tenth part of fine flour mingled with a fourth part of a hin of oil. So yes, there's the definite association. So you're pointing out the perfect one who himself can bring the burnt offering, for he is the burnt offering, but he was also here in his perfect life fulfilling all those features.
So the burnt offering was what was brought into manhood, but the oblation or meal offering was the manhood that it was brought into. Is that all right?
Yes.
Suppose we could see that in the one sense the burnt offering deals with a matter of necessity. It met the demands of a holy and righteous God, first and foremost. And I think it's often said that that would have been necessary even if there weren't any who came to the good of it, because it wasn't so much to meet man's need but to meet the demands of a righteous God. But in the meal offering we see the counterpart of that, that there's really an outcome of grace, that there is a company of those who have been brought into the good of the burnt offering, and for such it's right, surely, that there should be a response. So we understand that the burnt offering is for God, and it met God's need, but how could we not respond to that wonderful work that's been accomplished? And I think that's what we have in the meal offering, this matter of the bringing a gift. It surely is the only proper response to those who have been brought into a place of blessing through grace on the basis of the burnt offering. What else could we do other than rightly want to respond in bringing a meal offering?
We noticed that it was made of fine flour, which is the first and foremost ingredient associated with this offering. Fine flour, like we say, something as to that. Again, reminding ourselves that it's the exercise of heart that is being carried out here by the person who is just not spontaneously responding, but rather there is a meticulous exercise to bring this offering. Therefore, all of the ingredients associated with it would have that sense of deep exercise, deep concern about what we bring, so that it represents the features of the blessed man himself. So in the fine flour, brethren, help us along.
Well, the footnote in Mr. Darby's translation says it's the finest part of wheat flour. And if I remember correctly, it is what is in the center of the grain. That which is the best, that which is the most nutritious, that which is the most expensive. That which is the whitest, the purest. And again, I think we can all see the link there with our Lord. He was, there's nothing imperfect. If you mill grain, wheat here, if you want to have the white flour used here, it is a process of milling. It's not what you get first, because that will, the flour you get then will contain, oh, it's a wholemeal flour, it will contain everything. And then it has to go through the process of breaking down the grain of wheat into smaller particles until the center is left over. And that is milled into the fine flour. It's completely pure. There is nothing that is unclean. There is nothing unrighteous in it.
Could relate it directly to the Lord Jesus by thinking of John chapter 12, verse 24. Mm-hmm. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone, but if it die, bringeth forth much fruit. There the Lord Jesus describes himself in the terms of a corn of wheat. So I think we can see that when we have the wheat flour brought before us in this chapter, our minds would instinctively turn to the Lord Jesus in his perfect manhood.
There's something beautifully consistent about fine flour, isn't there? Every piece is like another piece. It's wholly consistent and suitable. It can't be improved upon. Mm. And surely this speaks of the Lord Jesus. Everything about him is perfect. And altogether, that which I say unto you, he said on one occasion, wherever you look at the Lord Jesus, you find his beautiful consistency, this transparency, and I think the fine flower is a lovely picture of that. The Lord Jesus in his humanity. Yes, it was displayed here on this earth, but it's simply the Lord Jesus as man, the manhood he took upon himself.
Do you think the point of the fine flower brings out the I think that the fact that it's wheat would speak of his perfection. Mm.
in every way. The fine flour, I think, is intended to convey a sort of evenness, so that even in his, in every facet of his character, there was perfection, but there was nothing in his character that stood out more than another facet of his character. And this is, I think, important, because we often, we refer to people and say, oh, he was such a character, because there was something notable, normally a positive way, but I don't think we could say that about the Lord, because there was nothing, he wasn't more of one thing and less of another. So there was grace, but there was righteousness, and everything was in perfect harmony. All was perfection, but there wasn't any one thing which you could say that characterized him more than anything else. And that, I think, is the idea of a fine flower, perfect harmony, and what's the word you used, Hugh?
Consistency.
Consistency, yeah.
Yeah, I'm thinking of, you know, we all like to speak about gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and that is blessedly and wonderfully true, and the children can enjoy that. But what about the time when he threw the money changers out of the temple? You have made my father's house a den of thieves. But that was because he was righteous. And this was his character. It was displayed in its fullness in every situation.
Did you use the word balance before, Nick?
I'm not sure. Okay. But nevertheless, I think the thoughts that you're both expressing bring to light that there is no imbalance whatsoever where this blessed one was concerned. Every feature displayed itself in perfect order in relation to the character of his person. So as in the case of the money changers, when it was necessary to exercise that kind of decisive judgment, he does that. But then there are the cases where he took another perspective. He looks at the woman with the two mites, and he makes an intelligent judgment, because that's who he is. The ability to be well balanced in his entire character. Now, I was also wondering whether or not in John 6, where you have him feeding the 5,000, and then the discourse that follows subsequently, he's the true bread, he's the bread of God, he's the living bread. Would not all these be features of himself as that true meal offering?
I think that's probably helpful in conjunction with what Simon has said about the corn of wheat falling into the ground, to establish our typology with some basis in Scripture, so that our imagination's not running away with us. I think another Scripture that would help in that direction is Psalm 40, verse 6, as quoted in Hebrews 10. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. There we have the type and the anti-type. And when we look at the literal translation of verse 6 of Psalm 40, it says, sacrifice and oblation. There we have the burnt offering and the meal offering side by side. Just to establish that this would bring Christ into view, and then we can look at the beautiful features such as you're speaking about, the fine flour.
What did you have just used there, a body that has prepared? The word prepared, I understand, means that that body was so brought about by the Father. And the idea of it being prepared was, it was perfectly suitable for that for which it was designed. And when you think about the manhood of the Lord Jesus, there was seen in that manhood, perfectly displayed, everything that the mind of God had to bring out concerning himself and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking while you were speaking, a definition of beauty is a perfect harmony of parts. And it was seen in the Lord Jesus, that fine flower which has no lumps in it. We might think that dealing with the those in the temple was a bit lumpy, but not in the sight of God. It was in full conformity with the sight of God.
I think there's a verse in Psalm 16 which comes up.
Hugh, we're having a job to hear you.
Oh, I'm sorry. Is that better?
Yes.
There's a verse in Psalm 16 which I think sums up the Lord Jesus in life very well. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. And that was the Lord Jesus in the dangers of the cross. The Father made known to him the path of life, and he followed it in every detail.
So that the offerer then, who's bringing the fine flour, realizes that he has to bring what is suitable to God of Christ. It's not a matter of picking anything, any place. And I'm emphasizing this because we realize, again, this is if any man will. This is a personal exercise as a result of contemplation of the greatness of the one that you're handling. So you are bringing what is in suitability to this blessed one. So the additions we have then, besides the fine flour, is the oil and the frankincense. The oil is to be poured here on it, and the frankincense is to be put with it. Two basic features: the oil, the frankincense. Essential? Yes.
And before it's poured, it's mingled, isn't it?
Well, we'll come down to the mingling, but it seems as though this pouring comes into view first here, which brings in the aspect of anointing, his anointing. You remember Luke 4? You're referring to Luke 4? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Just quote that properly. That's in Luke 4 and verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, when he came into the temple in Nazareth, and the book of Isaiah was handed to him. He read from, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." And just stop there for now. He has anointed me. This matter of, and we'll come to the public side of that anointment as we come further down. But he's the anointed one. Oil poured upon the offering. The Spirit of God is associated with this blessed man. He was here, as we'll see in the public side when we come to the baptism. The Spirit as a dove descending upon him. Heaven's approbation that this man is none other than the delight of the heart of God.
I don't want to hurry you down, but that clock keeps going.
I know, it keeps ticking.
But these various words that I use concerning the oil, I think are worth looking at. Because you know, you referred to that which was public when the dove, the Spirit of God in the form of the dove descended and abode upon him. But that doesn't mean the Lord Jesus wasn't full of the Holy Spirit before that, because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit.
Yes, and I agree, and that's why I said to Andrew just now, we'll come to the mingling. But certainly, the one upon whom the Spirit is seen as poured here is the one who was that holy thing, born of God. Certainly, the Spirit of God was ever there before the public display on the banks of the Jordan. Yes. And then there is the fragrance, as in the frankincense, bringing to light the preciousness that of what emanated from this blessed one as a fragrance to his God and Father.
Yeah, you were referring to the root out of dry ground. And a couple of months ago, I looked up the origin of the frankincense. And this is from the Boswellia tree. And as far as I can remember, it's the only tree that grows on bare rock, where there is no soil. It's in an environment that is completely alien to any other tree, except for this tree. And the resin from this tree, harvested twice or three times a year, dried up, that's the frankincense. And I think we could even compare that with the Lord Jesus. Oh, he came down here in a scene that was completely alien to his person, to what he is in his very being.
And also, just to say that frankincense is produced by the tree when it's cut or damaged, it's through suffering.
Yeah. So that's why he was the perfect example of who can bring a true burnt offering, because of the life in its perfect condition, an expression of the type of man for the pleasure of God. Hence, everything that he passed through here, if you go back to the root out of dry ground, it's an unusual expression, because you don't get a root out of dry ground. You get a root from fertile soil. Nick would be able to help us with that, right? From fertile soil. But here is one who drew nothing from his environment. He was separate, holy, and was able to bring into view what was suitable for God.
I think the word frankincense has a lot to do with the word white. Mm-hmm. And that's an aspect also of the Lord Jesus that we ought to bear in mind. His perfect purity is something else that's conveyed by this. Pleasurable to his Father, as pleasurable to God. And we're going to find that all the frankincense of the meal offering was offered to God, was God's portion.
And so the offerer brings it, the fine flour, the oil, frankincense, he brings it to the priest, which again reminds us that there is activity that is occurring on the part of the offerer. He's doing this, or she is doing this, in the sense of us generally today. It's being done in light of the fact that there is a deep sense of an impression of the greatness of Christ, and that is what is motivating and activating the response on the part of the offerer. So the offerer must be emphasized even before we get to the character of the priest. The offerer initiates a response, and then he brings it with that response to the priest.
You're saying he has to get it from somewhere, David?
Yes.
Too often we're running on empty. I mean, is there should be exercise on our part to enter into the glories of the Lord's exercise on our part to enter into the glories of the Lord's true and proper humanity.
Yes, and I think especially when we go down to verses 4 and further, we see that there had to be a preparation. You know, these products did not pop into existence. You know, they had to be prepared. I would suggest back home. I'm not saying they went to some shop, to some bakery to get them. They were occupied with it at home, and then had that product ready to bring it to the priest.
Yes, and I think if we don't get that, then we will lose the value of the exercise. That whatever comes into view as a meal offering is what takes place at home.
Yes.
in my private circumstances. I don't expect to be someone who has the capacity to bring or to help the brethren along if there is no personal work at home. It's coming from our dwellings. That's the place that it comes from our dwellings. What am I doing in my dwelling? What am I gathering in my dwelling is what will have its expression not only in when we come together locally, but it will have its expression all times in my relationship and my response to the Lord.
Yeah. It's also clear that there is a cost involved.
Yes.
As in the pranking sense, that there was a cost to get that. So in the whole of this, there was a cost involved. It didn't just happen. There was a cost on the offer. They had to put some time in, as it were, some effort in. I think that's the same for us. It doesn't just happen.
So for practical exhortation in our situation, on the Lord's Day morning, the question is, what have we been occupied with that morning? What were we occupied with on the Saturday, and the Friday, and the Thursday? And this is a very testing thing, I think. By experience, perhaps when we come together on Lord's Day morning, there's a lack because we've not been rightly occupied with the Lord's things in the previous week. And then we need, you know, we need to get to a point, we need waking up and stirring up. And things take a little time to get going, but that's not how it should be, is it? We should be, this is a continual matter. I know we have our business and studies, but nevertheless, there are opportunities through the week to meditate on the person of the Lord Jesus, and that will come out when we come together. There should be a ready response in our hearts, I think.
Yeah, these ones, they didn't start baking at the entrance of the tent meeting. They did this at once.
Just as we move on then, just to highlight what Brother Nick just said, there is the expression in regard to the second tables of stone, when Moses was instructed to hew for thyself two tables, it says in verse 2 of chapter 34 of Genesis, and be ready for the morning. Be ready for the morning. That's a strong expression. Exodus 34. Verse 2, be ready for the morning. That is, the morning meeting for us should not be some quick, expeditious response, but something prepared for. There should be that spirit of readiness. Hence, if we're going to bring the meal offering, it cannot be something that I muster up to bring. It has to be what is of deep exercise. So, brethren, we move down, trust as quickly as we can. Time is running by. A handful is taken by the offerer, I believe. The offerer takes the handful, and then he gives it to the priest. The offerer is still very much active here. He's brought what has come from his dwellings. He's put the oil, the frankincense, and he takes it. He shall take thereout a handful of it, the oil, the frankincense, and then the priest shall burn it. A handful. Any impressions, brethren, about the matter of a handful? You think that it's the whole offering that should be made because there's completeness there. But I think the Spirit of God has an object lesson for us in the fact of just the handful.
Well, I think the word handful sometimes expresses a thought that there's plenty there. Handfuls. I'm struggling to remember the scriptures I've got this from. But there's plenty. There's handfuls. There is a handful. But there is a, but you have to grasp it and offer it. But it doesn't imply there's only a little that you're offering. I think there's both the fact that you can offer something. You've made your own. You can offer to God, but there's plenty available.
I think too, we have to remember that the handful, was exactly the same as all the rest.
Right. Sorry?
The handful was exactly the same in composition as all the rest.
Yes, mm-hmm. as well.
So as that which was offered to God was a memorial.
Yes.
It represented all the rest that was exactly the same.
Yes. So there was no diminishing of its value.
No.
But it was something that the offerer could take, appropriate for himself. It's a question of assimilation, isn't it? That the whole offering was there, but he or she just took a handful. And the point is the beauties of Christ in all their fullness, we can't with our minds or hearts fully grasp all that he is, but everything that we do apprehend of him is of the same character as the whole. And I think the idea of the handful is it's identification with the person. It's what we appreciate for ourselves of the person and the work of Christ. That is what we then have available to offer.
But would you think that that's what God himself is asking for at the present moment? A handful, which would represent the beauties of Christ. As opposed to us, you know, we like to think of an abundance of things. But the offerer comes to a measure of understanding that all that is needed is a handful, for that will represent all the blessed features of what God expects, as in Christ.
It comes back to Max's question, doesn't it? You know, we might think, well, a handful is not much. But the point is, if we take a handful, it's representative of the whole. And from God's side, it's what arises a sweet savour.
Yes.
I mean, it's not a question of limitations of the measure, but the fact that in taking a handful, we've grasped something of the complete character of Christ.
The point I was just trying to get across is that there's plenty to bring, and we grasp it and offer it. Paul's just pointed out in Genesis 41:47, which was one of the verses, the lamb brought forth by handfuls. Mm-hmm. And this is what this man's got. He's brought his meal offering, and he offers this handful which he can present to the Lord. The Lord values it, and it's a token of how much is available in Christ to offer to God.
It's a handful.
Yeah.
Or a pig, isn't it? It's a handful.
And yet, if someone would bring it in abundance, this handful was brought on the altar, and the rest was for the priest to enjoy. So, the bigger the amount, the better for the priest. And as we said yesterday, we're all priests. Mm-hmm. So if it is a large offering, there is a lot we can enjoy.
So it's on the altar, it's burning the incense from the frankincense, mixed with the oil, fine flour. What a perfect delight as the offering goes up in the matter of what is for God's enjoyment. He's enjoying the perfect life of the one who was here before him. We sang yesterday, as no thought of his e'er moved apart from thine. Every holy footstep was in accord, and this was the kind of meat offering that was here for God. So, brethren, we have the remainder of it is for the priests, the sons of Aaron. So if we bring our abundance and take the handful for which God delights in, then the priests will be fed with the remainder. We're supposed to have that so that we each enjoy together the outflow.
Can we just say something, David, about the fire? You said in your introduction remarks that the meal offering is the bloodless sacrifice, which would be evident when we consider it's not an animal, but it's a meal. But we wouldn't want to divorce that from the same character of things as we find in the burnt offering, because I think in every case with the meal offering there was an offering by fire,
which surely speaks of judgment, and that the life of the Lord Jesus, a perfect life in itself, would not be sufficient to be an atonement. And this is an error that some have in Christendom, that the Lord's, you know, he was a good man, a perfect life, and he was a good example to follow. And if we live by his example, then in some way we can approach God. But that's not the case at all. The Lord's life was demonstrably perfect. And this is a proof, really, before God and man, of the suitability of the Lord to be the offering. But he did give himself, and he came, that life, that perfect life, it came under judgment, didn't it? You remarked in prayer this morning about the abandonment of God. It's a very solemn matter. So in all of these places, there's fire. And we mustn't forget that the end, the outcome of the Lord's perfect life here on earth was that he went under judgment. And so I think that's one way in which we can see the consistency of the meal offering with the sacrificial, the blood side that we see in the burnt offering.
There is also the thought in fire of testing the reality of the thing. It's not always with a view to destroying it. It's a view to testing the reality of the thing. And the life of the Lord Jesus, every moment of it, bore the scrutiny of a holy and a righteous God. I think that's the fire.
Yeah. Yeah. That's what we have in 1 Corinthians 3. The testing by fire.
Yes. Can you read this, David? Do you think the handful consisted of all the frankincense? It seems to indicate.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
And why?
Because there will not be anything lacking in the offering that shortchanges or narrows the perfection of Christ. So it was necessary to have all the frankincense, all the oil with the fine flour in the offering, that then goes up as an incense activated by the fire for God's delight and pleasure.
If you go to the laws in chapter 6 verse 15, it says it, you shall take of it a handful of the fine flour, verse 15, mm-hmm. and of the oil thereof, and all the frankincense.
So the question is, was all the frankincense in the handful? It seems, in the reading of these verses, it seems to say.
Well, I don't know that we differentiate between what is in the handful and what is in the remainder. Because what came from the abundance that was there has the same consistency as in the handful as in the remainder. So I believe the all of the frankincense is in the whole, but the emphasis is laid in the handful so that we understand that there is nothing missing whatsoever as to that fragrant person of whom it represents.
But all of the frankincense was put on the altar.
Yes.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And so in the remainder, it was only the meal, the flour, mm-hmm. and the oil. Mm-hmm. Is that right?
Yeah.
Well, yeah.
Mm-hmm. I think that one through.
It doesn't, the frankincense, and this speak of that which only God can appreciate. Mm-hmm. I have the feeling that's really what it's conveying to us. There's that which we cannot really enter into. We know it, we appreciate it. In the sense, we know he has brought this pleasurable fragrance to God, but only God really estimates.
Well, the hymn writer says that. But also, is there that for which we enjoy?
Yes.
You see? Even though, yes, only God alone can appreciate the full blaze of the incense that represents the preciousness of Christ, there's the, shall I call it, the fallout that is available to us.
I think we have to always bear in mind, and it's already been commented on, that this, twice it says, at least in the chapter, it's most holy. Mm-hmm. there is that about the humanity of Christ that is inscrutable. Leave it alone. There are things there that you and I cannot understand at the moment. So don't try and look into them, because those who have tried have made terrible mistakes.
Therefore, brethren, let's look, I suggest that we just quickly look at the three aspects, and then we need to get on to the absence of leaven, the absence of honey, and then hopefully touch on the first fruits. I think we can do that. So we've got the offering in three dimensions set before us. We've pointed out that this is not a blood offering. This is not the sufferings of Christ in regard to sin. This is his sufferings here as a righteous person, the one fulfilling and giving example of what righteousness in relation to God is concerned. So let's keep, bear that in mind as we look at the three aspects. You have an offering baked in the oven. It's to be of unleavened cakes, mingled. Here now we have the thought of mingled, which is represents the life of the Lord Jesus as under the power and influence of the Spirit, the one who has been born of that holy thing that was born of God. And then you have the second one, it's baked on a pan. There's fine flour mingled with oil. And then you are to part it in pieces. And then lastly, you have the oblation prepared in the cauldron with fine flour with oil. Significance?
Well, the reason I departed from the order of the verses and jumped ahead, it's a very common failing with children either to go backwards or forwards rather than the actual verses, was because historically I think the mingling with the oil occurred before the anointing with oil. And I'm referring to the conception of the Lord Jesus and the holy humanity. And as Geoffrey has indicated in his opening prayer and in his remarks just a few moments ago, it's most holy. I've seen it in print, and it's been recycled for young people in answer to a question, was he a man just like us? And the answer being given, yes, he was a man just like us in the heart. Well, in Matthew chapter 1, it says that that which is conceived in her, that which is begotten in her, is of the Holy Spirit. That's not true of us. Superintending of God or watchfulness of the Holy Spirit, so that holy thing which is born of thee, born of the Virgin, shall be called the Son of God in Luke's Gospel. But in Matthew's Gospel, the conception or the begetting is of the Holy Ghost, and that is true of Christ. That's not something which is true of us. So that's a very important distinction. Another thing that we must say is that he is God and man. And that is something which, as has been said, is inscrutable. It's in the nature of Christ's person is something which is incomprehensible to the finite mind. And I think it's very important also to see that the Lord assumes human nature human personhood, because with us inextricably our person and our humanity, our nature, are bound up together. But when we speak of the Lord, we're speaking of the Son, we're speaking of a divine person with a previous existence who came into manhood. The person is distinct from the manhood that he assumed. And these are all very vital things. And we need to have clear thoughts of God
And we need to have clear views of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, otherwise we're going to get into difficulties. So the mingled with oil, I take it here, is going right back to the manner of his assumption of that perfect, spotless, holy manhood, the fine flower.
Yes. And so there were approximately 30 years then of quietude. After you have him at the age of 12, which was the only picture that you have of him as a boy, wisty not that I must be about my father's business, but after his conception, and then there was the quietness of a life for 30 years that only God alone took account of, was hidden to the eyes of men. And I believe that this is what you have in the matter of the baked in an oven.
Because that was hidden.
Yes.
You know, back in those days, there was no glass door in an oven. It was unseen to the naked eye. But yet, I think, although we do not read about what the Lord Jesus went through and suffered in those 30 years, there are things we could glean from other verses of Scripture. When we look at Joseph, for instance, at the age of 17, how he was hated by his brothers, because he there is a picture of the Lord Jesus, and he's shown there as someone who is better than the others, who had an elevated position. And the Lord Jesus had brothers and sisters, and we cannot imagine what it must have been for him to live with them, and especially for them to have a brother who is like this, perfect in everything. It was a nuisance to Joseph's brother that they had Joseph as a brother. And I dare not say that about the Lord Jesus and his brothers, but I think we can see a picture there of something that the Lord Jesus has suffered in those 30 years of obscurity.
And in a sense, the mere fact that, again, it is in the oven, it's so that it is concealed from us. We may, and even though we have to be careful in terms of speculation, we may pry as best as we can, but still we have to walk with unshod feet and recognize the 200, the 2,000 cubits of distance that must be set so that we appreciate the one that we are handling.
Yeah.
If something is baked in an oven, you only see what it's like when it comes out. And we see the man that appeared at about 30 years of age.
Yes.
And what occurred in those first 30 years, which we're saying is represented by the thought of being baked in an oven, we see the result. We see the man that appeared at that age.
Yeah.
Could you include in the oven something of the life of the Lord when he was out here in ministry? I'm thinking of John 11, groaned in his spirit. He realized that where sin had taken man, and on several occasions it affected the law that no one else could see, because he was absolutely holy, and sin had that effect.
I think that is true. Because you raised the question as to whether he was a real man, that some said. But the fact remains is, and we can prove it from Scripture, that the Lord in his manhood had a spirit, he had a soul, and he had a body. And I think you can put those three things along these three as well. That which was enclosed, unseen, only appreciated by God himself, was that which the Lord Jesus felt in his spirit.
So that while we particularly apply this verse 4 to his life before his public ministry, we must see it also as possibly continuing right up to the cross.
Well, there is certainly no disconnect where he's concerned. But on the other hand, if we distinguish the baked in the oven as that which took place in the 30 years where there was no evidence shown to us. When it comes to the second setting, which is baked on the pan, I am more inclined to think that there you may see a little bit of what took place in John 11, when he, even though we can't tell it of his groaning in the spirit, but there was the manifestation in his weeping. It says Jesus wept. And there we get a bit of a picture of those experiences in the open pan. I see that as coming in at that particular time.
As in, when something is baked, and when we look at the pan, there is something that can be seen outwardly. There's a change of color, there's a change of structure, but there's also a change inside that cannot be seen by the naked eye. And perhaps we could connect that with the groaning in spirit. The things that he suffered unseen to us, you know, but as mentioned, grown in the spirit, things that the Lord did suffer.
It's significant, isn't it, that the oblation in the pan is the only one of the three that can be parted in its pieces.
Mm-hmm.
So we can see something of it.
And
yes.
No, I think that's the vital, because we're able to take account of what is parted in pieces. We are able to take account of certain types of experiences that he experienced publicly. And we can sit and contemplate, and hopefully that will be a part of our response to him, because we're able to take into account those experiences that were visible to us.
He wept.
Yes.
He shed tears.
Mm-hmm.
He groaned.
Mm-hmm.
All those things could be taken account of by anybody that was near to him.
Yes.
Do we not find in Luke's account of the Lord's baptism, when the voice was heard, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found my delight"? I think that speaks of God's declaration of what he had seen in that hidden time. He wasn't just saying, "In him I find my delight," but, "I have found my delight." And for 30 years, the Lord had been under God's scrutiny, and all was in order, all was perfection, and God could declare it thus. But subsequently, there is given to those around him, and from the accounts in the Gospels to us, to take account of that which has been evident, so that we can conclude no different when we look at the life of the Lord Jesus. We have to conclude that all was perfect.
Mm.
And in, we ought to be able to say, "In him I have found my delight."
So it is clear for us that in the hand of God upon him, in that 30 years and then the 3 or so years of public ministry, that it was not to test, to prove that he was who he says he is. It was not a test to prove that. It was the result that was there from get-go, that this is my beloved Son. So that we can appreciate that, you know, we put things through testing in order to prove their durability. That was not the case here.
The Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus at the same time as the Father said these words, "This is my well-beloved Son, whom I have found all my delight." The Holy Spirit, by coming upon the Lord Jesus as in the form of a dove, showed his perfect complacency in the Lord Jesus. And he could come upon him and abide upon him. And I think the thought here of pouring, it's been brought out, but you can check it out, is pouring into a kind of mould, like you would do with metal perhaps. I don't. It pours into a mould. There was that in the Lord, of our Lord Jesus, was the perfect vessel for the Holy Spirit to fill in this anointed way. I agree entirely that
He was already filled by the Spirit. But in this way of anointing and empowerment for service, the Lord Jesus was that one on whom the Holy Spirit would come. And something of that is conveyed by these cakes. They were little cakes. We're told they had probably had little holes in them. They were wafers. They were that which was perfectly suited to receive in the Spirit. Let the Spirit characterize. And letting the oil characterize the cake. And just as the Lord Jesus was characterized in every way by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And why it was such a terrible thing to say of him. When he cast out demons in the power of the Spirit, he does it according to the power of Beelzebub. That was an awful thing to say, because in the life of the Lord Jesus, in every action, the Holy Spirit was seen in perfection.
I think it's important to underline what Andrew said earlier as to the Lord's divinity and his character before his baptism, because there is a current view in Christendom, and I've seen it repeated very recently, that the Spirit coming upon the Lord at his baptism was in some way conveyed some divinity or something like that. And it's a very, very solemn error, but it's very prevalent. You might be surprised just how prevalent it is. And we need to guard against it. And I think, Simon, what you've said about the Spirit coming in the form of the dove is very helpful. When we think of the case of Noah, the dove first sent out by Noah, it returned. There was nowhere where it could find rest. And then the second time it came back with a leaf. And then the last time it didn't come back. And that's a picture of the Spirit could not have come on any other previous to the Lord, because there was no other upon whom the Spirit could find rest, we might say, save the Lord Jesus. But the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son." It's not what he became at his baptism. So we need to be very clear as to the person of the Lord Jesus in his full Godhead. So it's worth underlining what Andrew said in this regard.
In the last one is a cauldron or an open pan, but it's noted that the mingling and the pouring is missing, the oil there. I wonder what significance is there to that. It's just simply prepared in a cauldron, and it shall be made of fine flour with the oil, but there is no pouring, there is no mingling. Is there any significance that it's just with oil?
And there is no unleavened.
No unleavened. And the period that this represents most likely is...
Last few hours.
Sorry, last few hours of what?
The Lord's life.
Not the hours of darkness.
No.
Thank you.
In relation to man's dealings with him, up to the point of the cross.
Yes. Could you say from the upper room to the cross, to the beginning of the hours of darkness, generally speaking?
Why exclude the hours of darkness, though?
Because
are you suggesting to that the Spirit of God left the Lord in the hours of darkness?
No, but there he was suffering at the hand of God.
Yeah. I see what you mean.
He was suffering at the hand of God.
Your question?
No, it's hard to keep, it's hard to keep these two thoughts together, but surely, even though he was suffering at the hands of God, the perfections of his manhood were still there.
Yeah. Undoubtedly. Yeah.
think that is why it just says with oil.
Mm-hmm.
Saying it reverently, it already been mingled. Mm-hmm. It already been anointed. Mm-hmm. There was no need. The Spirit of God was upon him, indwelt in him. Mm-hmm. So that when he came to those extreme sufferings at the hands of man, particularly, which is a public thing, it was open. It was an open pan. Then it crowds to the account of it. But everything that he said and every the way that he acted was still in the power of the Spirit.
So this would bring it up then to the point of him declaring it is finished. Would you bring it there?
He was the perfect man, of course, when suffering on the cross, but surely the cauldron here is not so much what he endured at the hands of God,
no,
necessarily,
no. Mm-hmm.
But what he endured at the hands of man.
Mm-hmm.
And in a world of sin and darkness and wickedness.
So it might be that it describes particularly the period from when the Lord was taken in the garden.
Yes.
When for the first time men were able to lay their hands upon him. And he didn't depart out of their midst. He allowed them to take him and abuse him. And then crucify him, put him on the cross. I would say it must all include the first 3 hours. If we may,
yes.
Perhaps we shouldn't be too, we shouldn't be dividing these up too much, but it would certainly include what man did to him in crucifying him. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Okay, I think we are safe by remaining on the line of what man did to him here in the aspect of this aspect of the meal offering. We do not include the 3 hours of darkness because no one knew or can enter into that. That's only his sufferings in regard to his God.
No one ever will penetrate that darkness.
And even when we come to the sin offering and we take up aspects of that, how careful we have to be as we tread that. As God unleashed his judgment upon him for sin. So there is great caution that we must exercise because we cannot look in to those circumstances at all. They were hidden in those dark hours. Brethren, I'm prepared, if the brethren locally so desire, for us to take up the last pieces of the meal offering so that we don't rush it along, because I think we have vital elements still to cover. We've got the leaven, we've got the honey, we've got the first fruits, so I'd like to suggest that we take that into tomorrow, God willing, and then also connect the next sweet savor, the peace offering, and begin that.